join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning. If you can't stand with me, and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then go down to verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, 21. The Bible says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And Lord, that is our desire this morning, that we would be found faithful in whatever you have called us to do, in whatever capacity, that the quality that would mark our life would be faithfulness. Do that in our hearts, Lord. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. When the builders of the proposed bridge across Niagara Falls began construction many years ago, the first matter at hand was how to span the river with the suspension cables. They began by launching a simple kite, and by doing this, the builders were able to get a thin line across. Using that string, they were then able to draw a rope across, which was followed by a larger rope and then a cable. And finally, a cable heavy enough to use as support in building that bridge. When it was completed, the huge structure that could support the weight of a train showed no signs of having one time been launched by a simple kite. The story reminds us that to do a great work, often we must begin simple and small. This is one of life's foundational truths. The same is true with serving and stewardship. We don't have to make it burdensome. God intends it to be rewarding and fulfilling, whether the task at hand are mundane or exhilarating. Often, though, when we think of really serving God, we can make the mistake of thinking that the criteria to do such things can only be done by a superhero sort of believer. But we're going to learn this morning that the major requirement in serving Christ isn't primarily talent or ability, but simple faithfulness to whatever task he has called us to do. But before we get into that, look with me at verse 21 from chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let no one boast in men. Do you know why Paul had to write that? Because we are a proud race and are prone to boasting in our accomplishments. If you follow the development of the stealth bomber, you know that this aircraft, which looks like a bat, is actually quite beautiful and impressive, which you would expect for something that cost $500 million. But on its maiden test flight, the stealth circled successfully for several hours, and preliminary tests indicated it would be able to slip through even the most sophisticated radar. But there was an interesting footnote regarding these tests. Wherever the plane flew overhead, dogs would bark. And it was eventually discovered that the stealth emitted a noise, the frequency with which could be detected by any garden variety German Shepherd. We spend $500 million on these technological wonders, and while the stealth is an amazing piece of engineering, all you have to do to detect them is get yourself a dog. Isn't that just like the Lord? We stick our thumbs in our suspenders and rock back on the balls of our feet, showing off our highest achievements, and God counters that with Rex the dog. At the end of the day, we really aren't all that impressive. But in context, the boasting here is concerning the Corinthians comparing and choosing their favorite teachers. Paul counters that by reminding them that there was no need to do this simply because they already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All things are yours. That is Christian liberty. And you are Christ. That is Christian responsibility. When it says you are Christ, this fact should balance things in a believer's life. I have all things in Christ, but I must not become careless or use my freedom unwisely. And sharing both resources and their very lives was one of the marks of the early church. Now, this sounds foreign in a world that is all about me first. A lot of people have the philosophy in life that it's about to get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. But that's not how we should be as believers in Christ. It was said of the early church that they had all things in common. Now, this is not communism, it is commonism. You see, communism says, what's yours is mine, while commonism says, what's mine is yours. Communism spreads the wealth by taking it from you, but Christianity spreads the wealth by you freely giving it to others. And with that said, the church in the book of Acts had nothing going for it that would be viewed as successful by today's standards. They owned no property, they had absolutely no influence in government, and they had no big bank account. Their leaders were ordinary men without special education in the accepted schools, and yet they held no attendance contest, they brought in no celebrities, and yet despite all of these things, it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. The verse says, even things like death is ours. You may be thinking that is one gift I could do without, sort of like an eternal fruitcake. But think about it. The greatest enemy of mankind has been overcome since Christ has conquered death. Now, I don't mean to spoil Cracker Barrel for you this morning, but unless we are raptured, we will all have to go through the valley of death. But we now pass through as its master and no longer as its slave. All death can do to the believer is deliver that person into the very arms of God. And for this reason, Paul could say with great joy, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. All of life and even death is now a win-win for the Christian believer. I read recently about a young man who had taken his CPA exam and passed with flying colors. Now he was a full-fledged, certified public accountant. Now his father had been an immigrant to the U.S. and now owned his own little business. One day his son, filled with self-importance, began to criticize his father's way of keeping his books. He said, Dad, you don't even know how much profit you've made. Over here in this drawer are your accounts receivable. Over there are your receipts, and you keep all your money in the cash register. You don't have any idea how much you've made. The wise old father thought for a moment and then answered, Son, when I came to this country, the only thing that I owned was a pair of pants. Now your brother is a doctor, your sister is an art teacher, and you're a CPA. On top of that, your mother and I own our home. We have a car, and we even own this little business. Now, add all that up, and subtract my pants, and the way I see it, all the rest is just profit. Just like that, my friends, add it up. That's exactly what we need to do also. Add it all up. We came to this world with nothing but the eternal soul that God has given us. Everything else after that is nothing but profit. We bring nothing but our need and yet leave satiated in everything that truly matters in life. Max Lucado tells this story. He writes, "My first ministry position was in Miami, Florida. In our congregation, we had more than our share of Southern ladies who loved to cook. I fit in well because I was a single guy who loved to eat. The church was fond of having Sunday evening dinners, and about once a quarter, they really feasted. As a bachelor, I counted on potluck dinners for my survival strategy. Knowing I should bring something, I'd make it a point to raid my kitchen shelves on Sunday afternoon. The result was pitiful. One time I took a half-empty jar of Planter peanuts. Another time I made a half dozen jelly sandwiches. Wasn't much, but no one ever complained. In fact, the way the ladies acted, you'd have thought I had brought the Thanksgiving turkey. They take my jar of peanuts and set it on the long table with the rest of the food and hand me a plate. Go ahead, Max. Don't be bashful. Fill up your plate. And I would. Mashed potatoes and gravy, roast beef, fried chicken. I took a little bit of everything except the peanuts." Lucado then finishes by writing, "I came like a pauper and ate like a king." My brothers and sisters, isn't this true for us as well? We all come before the Lord as paupers and beggars, but we all walk away spiritually rich, forgiven, and bound for glory. So with all that said, what kind of behavior and lifestyle would such knowledge engender or produce in a human life? Look at chapter 4, verse 1 with me. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The Apostle Paul breaks down Christian service into two distinct categories. We will look at them separately, although very often they will overlap. Let's first start with the word servant. The word servant in our text literally means under-rower. Now, an under-rower was a galley slave who rowed a ship from the bottom tier of the ship. These were the lowlifes of even the slave world. This would indicate the very lowest of the galley slaves. They were the most menial, unenvied, and despised even among their fellow slaves. An under-oarsman was a slave on the lowest deck of the ship who simply followed the cadence of a drummer. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you know what I'm talking about. They would chain the slaves to the bottom of the ship, so if the ship went down, the slaves were all doomed to drown. In the job market, that's what's known as motivation. Unless, of course, you were fortunate enough to have Charlton Heston as one of your fellow slaves. Now, their job was to move that ship forward for the captain. And just like that, ministers are servants of the church and servants of the word. But even more fundamental, first and foremost, they are servants of Christ himself. Now, the rowers follow the directions of the owner in order to achieve his purpose. And by that way, that word servant in Greek is what is known as a hapax legomena. You say to yourself, "I knew that." Well, for those of us who just learned that this week, a hapax legomena is something that is mentioned only one time in the Greek text and only one time only. And this is where we find it. What that means is when the Apostle Paul thought about the lowliest thing on the face of the earth he could think of to show what a Christian pastor is, he thought of a bottom slave rowing a ship. So what does it mean to be a minister in Paul's example here? It doesn't mean to set the course or determine the direction, but rather to do simply what the captain of the ship, the Lord Jesus, tells us to do, knowing that he will bring us to whatever the destination is that he desires. Jesus never said, "By your words you will know them." He said, "By your fruits you will know them." Now, the world and the church is full of talk about Christianity, but one deed is worth a thousand words. It's one thing to serve on a committee and talk about service, but it's quite another to actually serve Christ and get your hands dirty and do the work. The strange thing is, by and large, in our church culture, the word and title of minister is often associated as those who are being served, as opposed to those who are actually rolling up their sleeves and doing the service. Often the pastor is the one who has the reserved parking place. Some ministers don't believe they should ever have to grab a mop or empty their own trash. But this type of ministry is an alien concept in the Scriptures. But this just doesn't apply to leadership positions. This is Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Did you catch that? One of my major jobs as your pastor is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And when we understand that, we realize that all Christians are in the ministry in some capacity. That means we are all slaves working together for a common good. So why would we ever boast or consider ourselves to be any better than any other slave? 15 years ago, when I was ordained by a particular denomination, I was given the title Reverend. It's not that funny, Lisa. I have to be honest with you and tell you, there was something in me that really liked for people to call me that. It made me feel important, somehow a little superior to the other Christians when they called me Reverend. It shames me to tell you that, yes, I was that goofy, which may be why the Lord has me mess up in front of you from time to time. I can tell you those feelings of superiority have long since vanished. But one thing I could never understand was Connie refused to call me Reverend. Even in the privacy of our own home, which I think just speaks volumes about our carnality, but being reverent, I overlooked it. I'm like, oh Lord, we had visitors too. So I ask you, is that how a servant of Christ should think? Now, keeping in mind that the word minister means servant, slave, under rower. In actuality, the word reverend is only used one time in all of Scripture, and it is speaking about God Almighty and not any man. This is Psalm 111:9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. It has now become my opinion that only one deserves the title of reverend, and He sits on a throne in heaven this morning. All of the rest of us down here are all on the same level. If anything, I'm on a lower level than you are. The thing is, the galley slaves never exalted themselves one above the other. Think about it. They all had a common task, the absolute lowest. They all had common labor, the cruelest, and the least appreciation. So it would seem ridiculous for any one slave to feel superior to any other slave. And by the way, the litmus test to see our true attitude towards being a servant is this. How do I react when someone actually treats me like a servant? Do we become offended when someone has the actual audacity to actually treat us like we are servants instead of royalty? These are the kinds of questions that must be answered in the quietness of our own hearts. The same is true for the ministry as a whole. Paul is saying in verse 1 that true ministers should be regarded just as servants. None of us are exalted above the other. The other word Paul uses to describe us is the word stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:1 tells us to be stewards of the mysteries of God. If you've ever been on a ship, you know what a ship steward is. Or if you've ever been on an airplane, you know what a steward or stewardess is. That person does not own the airplane or anything on the plane. The company owns everything, but they are entrusted with its care. The steward has been given the responsibility of taking the goods that belong to a higher authority and then dispensing it to people for their benefit. That is a steward on an airplane or a ship and the spiritual realm as well. The word steward literally means house manager. He is the person who is in charge when the owner is away. But in both of these cases, God expects us to be faithful. The word steward refers to the slave who knew the location of his master's wealth. As seen in Genesis 39, Joseph was this type of slave to Potiphar. But often when we think of stewardship, we think of it in terms of money. But stewardship is not just about our money. It's about our entire lives. It can be divided up between stewardship of time, stewardship of talent, and stewardship of treasure. Stewardship begins with the care of and the sharing of the gift of time. And while we often overlook it, time is one of the most precious possessions that any of us ever have. And how we spend our time is perhaps the clearest indication of our progress in a life of Christian discipleship. And the reason is, time once spent can never be recovered. God gives us the present of time as a gift to use as good stewards. Now, stewardship of talent means nurturing, developing, using the God-given abilities which define us as unique individuals. When we volunteer to work for our church or help our neighbor, we share who we are with those who are in need. And if the Lord has blessed you with certain talents and you bury those talents through inactivity, you are robbing the church of a gift that only you can give. And finally, what stewardship is most commonly associated with is how the Christian deals with their money. Almost half of Jesus' parables mentions money or material possessions. The lost coin, the widow's mite, the buried treasure in the field, the rich young man, and the good Samaritan. But stewardship of treasure is not so much about our giving to a need, but perhaps more importantly, our need to give. When you reduce it to its bare minimum, stewards are Christ-centered rather than self-centered. And the main reason is, it is important for us to share what we have because all good things from God are meant to be shared. And it's how we give thanks to a loving God for the many blessings we have received. Giving of anything is always a faith response. What is the main thing God looks for in a steward? Verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and poured molten lava down the city of Pompeii, it encased the whole city under a blanket of lava. But years later, when the ruins were uncovered, a sentinel was found hardened in the lava. The soldier died, still standing next to his post. Think of that image. With the world literally dissolving around him, he remained faithful. But often today we have the problem of confusing success with faithfulness. Mark Twain and a Mormon were arguing about polygamy, which is the practice of having more than one wife. The Mormon said, "Give me just one verse in the Bible that forbids polygamy." Twain quickly answered, "That's easy. No man can serve two masters." And although Twain was not known for his theology, he did get that one right. None of us can serve two different masters. We can only be truly faithful to the one. So Paul sent Timothy to minister to the Corinthians because a young man was beloved and faithful. In the book of Colossians, Paul mentions two other co-laborers who were also outstanding in trustworthy faithfulness. Epaphras was, as Colossians 1:7 says, a beloved fellow bondservant and a faithful servant of Christ. While Tychicus, Colossians 4:7, was a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist understood this. This is John chapter 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Then the next verse, which is a great life verse, is John 3:30 that says, He must increase and I must decrease. Or he must become greater and I must become less. So what is John saying here? First John's comments begin with the principle of what we're talking about this morning. And that is stewardship. Now those who have instigated this conversation apparently believe that John would be rattled or upset to hear that the crowds were leaving him to go to Jesus. But in fact, he was anything but rattled. He seems rather to have been delighted with the news. Here's how I think John sees it. Having never owned the crowds in the first place, so John was prepared to surrender the crowd to Jesus if that was God's plan. That's the thinking of a steward, a key quality of a called person. The task of a steward is simply to properly manage something on behalf of the owner until the owner comes to take it back. John knew the crowd leaving him for Christ was never his in the first place. God had placed them under his care for a period of time, and now he had taken them back. And with John, that was apparently just fine. He was willing to take second place to Christ. God can and will use those kinds of people. F.B. Meyer once said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other. And the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. That we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. This is a quality that you look for in servants. And to be completely candid with you this morning, truly faithful servants are very often hard to find. Paul wrote to Timothy, This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Many people only want to be servants if they can be up front or under the limelight somehow. So today you're going to have to encourage people to become elders or overseers. I mean, today many people desire those types of positions because with them comes honor, respect, and a degree of authority. So the thing we have to deal with today is motivation behind someone wanting to become an elder or a pastor. Now, you didn't have such problems in the early church. You see, to become an elder or an overseer in the early church was very often to sign your own death warrant. Just think of the original apostles. Only John died a natural death, if you can call being exiled to an island natural. The rest of the apostles died violent and gruesome deaths. So to accept a position of leadership was never done without much consideration, realizing that you may have to die for the choice you have made. That's why the New Testament has to encourage people to become elders and overseers. But how does this living a faithful life look like on a day-to-day basis? When I'm in my office tomorrow or changing diapers, you know, in the mundane things of life that we all have to do. Fred Craddock has taught preaching in a seminary in Atlanta for many years. And in an address to ministers, he talked about the principle of being faithful in the small things. Now, I think many of us would have fantasies of being able to devote our lives fully to Christ. Listen to what Craddock says. He says, Oh, to pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord. Let me go out in a blaze of glory. Craddock then observes, we think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash in the $1,000 for quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. To the neighbor kid's troubles instead of saying get lost. Going to a committee meeting. Giving a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all these little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. He ends with, it's hard to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. That is so true. In closing, John 15:13 tells us that Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And while in context that is applied to his crucifixion, it can equally be applied to us this morning, laying down our lives for others 25 cents at a time. And I pray that we would all begin to see our Christian service just like that and start looking for places to serve and then obeying the Lord when he shows us those places. Father, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Will we be faithful in whatever you have called us to do? In those times, Lord, when it is 25 cents here and 25 cents there, and it seems like by even doing it that it didn't even matter. It's those times where we need to be faithful and do what is right just for the sake of doing what is right. Even if we don't get any goose flesh feelings about it or any kind of reward because of it down here, that you'd give us all a heart, Lord, to serve you. You said if we were your friends, we would obey your commands. That should be enough right there, Lord, for the rest of our lives, that we would be obedient because we love you, not to be saved, not to warrant salvation, but in thankfulness, like Lisa was singing this morning, with amazing love because of what you've done for us. We love you, Lord. Do that work in our hearts, for only you can truly do that, and we want our hearts to be ready. We ask in Christ's name, amen.